He said, I don't think it is. I'm sure many of you have been troubled over the years with the telemarketers who call you incessantly. And I feel sorry for Brother Duran because that's what I do year in and year out. I call him and I call him and I call him and invite him to our convention because we love him so much. And we're very fortunate that this year he can be here. And I'm thankful, and I know you are too. And I loved his talk yesterday on present truth. And today he's going to be speaking to us on the topic of after. Brother Duran.
It's nice to be among the called. Love to you from my mother and from the brethren in the Louisville area and from the Central Kentucky Bible students. You have an outline in your hands, which we will follow as carefully as possible. Just a moment, I lost Hebrews. Here it is. First thing, Hebrews in a nutshell. I like to boil things down to their essence. For all practical purposes, the book of Hebrews is this. The Apostle Paul says, my dear fellow Jews, everything you have done up till now has been one big picture. I want you now to adjust to reality. There is a new high priest. The gospel age is the day of atonement. We're not offering animals, we're offering you. And after that, there will be a new covenant. That's the book of Hebrews. Now, if we don't finish, it doesn't matter, does it? We're going to look at some key texts, because Hebrews is long and complicated, and Paul takes side journeys here, there, and yonder. But we want to just sort of touch on highlights, which pinpoint the messages that can be of particular help to us. I would beg of you to open your Bibles to Hebrews. I know a lot of brethren don't like to follow visually, but in this case, the subtleties are such as really require your eyes to see what's going on. I'm using a New American Standard. I don't know what you're using. The ideas are always the same. The words are not. All right, in verses 1 through 3 of the first chapter, the entire book is summarized before Paul gets to detail. So let's read those first three verses. He starts with the word God. It's the only time Paul does that in all of his writings, but right now he's writing exclusively to Jews. And how do you get a Jew's attention? Well, the first thing you say is God, and that'll do it. So immediately he has their attention. God. After he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, you know what ways he means. He means by types, by allegories, by parables, all kinds of things, everything except clarity. Two, in these last days, and I suspect that means numbers 5, 6, and 7 of God's rest, because Jesus comes in day number 5 if you break the seventh day into 7 parts. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Obviously, Jesus is greatly exalted in this verse. And that's what Paul spends most of Hebrews doing, saying Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Aaron. Matter of fact, we could call the book of Hebrews better. It would be a good title for it if we didn't call it Hebrews. When he had made purification of sins, we're talking about ransom and sin offering, he sat down. That's going to be important in Paul's reckoning. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Sat down is going to be a big part of our investigation. Our title is a strange one, After, and you will see why it becomes important as we start examining Hebrews. Right now, we'll just leave that for the future. All right. In the first chapter, we read how Jesus is better than angels, and many things are there, which I'm not going to go into. But it is very interesting how he ends chapter 1 and goes into chapter 2. Allow me to read 1:14 through 2:4. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So after talking about angels, who had been, according to this, the givers of the law, well, verse 2, the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. He suddenly says, these have become, speaking to the brethren, your secret servants, agents. Angels had done mighty things, but the sobering words here, he's saying these angels now have as their primary assignment, you, to protect, guide, and direct everything around you. That puts the you into a rather important seat, doesn't it? And from this point on, Paul's going to deal with Jesus, but he's going to deal with Jesus' body also. And that's exactly how we have this transition from chapter 1 into chapter 2. Angels may have been something great. Angels are something great. But angels right now are your servants. You know, there are a lot of them. We often speak of the fact that we have a guardian angel. But I just have to read Revelation 4:11 because it's an astounding number. It says, boy, that's not the right citation. It's 5:11. I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Myriads is the Greek number implied 10,000. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Well, 1,000,000 is a million. So we have, what is that? 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million plus other millions. Now, if 100 million plus are serving just the Spirit begotten at this point, we just might have more than one guardian angel. Keep it in mind because it's humbling and it's something for which to be thankful. Going on to chapter 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. All right. Paul right here tells us, I'm taking the verse backwards, that one of his focuses in the book of Hebrews is about the world to come. Hebrews is about the new covenant. It is about the world to come and how we get there. Because we aren't there yet in Paul's day. We aren't quite there yet. But here he says, it will not be subject to angels. It's going to be subject to Jesus and to us, the us class. Verse 16. For assuredly he does not... I'm going to change this. My margin says, take hold of angels. For assuredly he does not take hold of angels, but he takes hold of the descendants of Abraham. He enlists. He drafts, if you like. So Paul's point is, the world to come is going to be under the rulership of Jesus and his body. And he has taken hold or enlisted the seed of Abraham. So right here again at the beginning, Paul is drawing on the Jewish mind the Abrahamic promise. He said, you are the promised seed. Jesus has taken hold on you, not on angels, in order to establish the world that is to come. 5:6. Just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Paul says a lot about priests in this book. There is no question that Jesus is the antitypical Aaron, because the whole Jewish arrangement was a type or a picture. But he is bringing out something extremely more important, and that is that Jesus is something better and far beyond and above Aaron. He is a new priest. And the word order here is extremely important. We are in a building owned by the Masonic order. Order always implies a group. So right in this very text, Paul's quoting from the Old Testament, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, it is spoken of Jesus. But because that word order is there, it is also spoken of us. So again, right from the beginning, Paul is incorporating the church. He's protecting them by the secret service angels. He is enlisting them as the seed of Abraham. He is putting them into the order of Melchizedek. We often speak of the Aaronic order, because Aaron wasn't always the high priest, and that meant all the successive priests. But that's the point of the word order. Words mean so much in Scripture. Every word. I love words. To some brethren, they aren't quite as important. But these words are God-breathed, so every one of them has great import. 7:11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood... No, we know it wasn't. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Order of Melchizedek, of course, is here again. I have to stress, and apparently I got it in the wrong place on the outline, but it's coming up even in the next verses we'll look at. Have to stress this point. Priesthood comes first. Then comes the law. Paul is making this point because it's part of the entire picture he is making of how the new covenant is going to come about. You don't get a covenant. You don't get a law until you have a functioning priesthood first. We have seen that Melchizedek and even Aaron is an order. And until you have that order complete, there is no new law. So the concept of a new covenant before the completion of the Melchizedek priesthood is a fallacy. Priesthood comes first, then comes the new covenant. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law. You notice that. It doesn't say the law came and then they got the priesthood. He said the priesthood came and on the basis of it they got the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Gospel age is developing a new priesthood, among other things, so that there can be a new law. Move on to verse 16, speaking of Melchizedek. Who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I hope you see the importance of words to the Apostle Paul. When in verse 17 he quotes the Old Testament, you can tell which word he is centering on because it is so important, and it's the word forever. In verse 16, he said, you know, the Levitical priests had physical requirements. He says, not so with Melchizedek. Melchizedek's requirement is an indestructible life. Somebody who won't die. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, just to give you that one word, forever. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever. And if it stopped there, you'd say, well, that's just Jesus. But it does go on again to say, after the order of Melchizedek. So that makes us, brethren, part of the forever priesthood. Verse 24. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. All right, we saw that a new priest equals a new law. Please look at verse 18. This is one of those places where Paul uses two hands. On the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. So he's saying the law is being set aside. That's explaining what we read back up in verse 12. Verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in, there's his other hand in case you missed that. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Please again notice his carefully chosen words. He just told you the law is going out. And he doesn't say, therefore there is the bringing in of a new law. He says there is the bringing in of a new hope. Yes. Because the law is delayed. You must develop the new priesthood before there is a new law. But the hope is there because when you have the priesthood, then you will have the law. Verse 22. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Again, Paul's carefully selected word. He does not say Jesus has become the instigator of this better covenant, but he guarantees it. So you have a hope and you have a guarantee. Two words which are absolutely useless if something's already there. 7:27, speaking of the new priest, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. By the way, I think the King James says sacrifice, does it not? Singular? Well, it's wrong. The Greek is plural. And this is terribly important because Paul's point is the sacrifices, plural, that constituted the sacrifices of the Atonement Day. 27 again. Who does not need daily, and that doesn't mean every day, that means the Day of Atonement every year. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. And here's proof that it's plural. You notice it says first, and then it says and then. Well, if it's singular, you can't have first and then, because first and then is plural. So this is very definitely sacrifices with an S on the end. And if you remember the Atonement Day, there were two sacrifices. There was a bullock and there was a goat. This is talking about the Day of Atonement. Who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins. Aaron gave the first sacrifice for himself. If we remember our tabernacle studies, that involves us as part of Aaron, the body of Aaron. Because Jesus obviously does not need a sacrifice for himself. He's perfect. So the bullock is basically for us as part of the body of this antitypical Aaron. First for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. That was the point of the goat's sacrifice in the sin offering. Jesus gives us the ransom merit first so that we have something to offer. He allows us then to offer. And when both parts of the offering are complete, then the Atonement Day is complete. All right. First for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He makes the two parts equal to self. This he did once, and I'm going to insert a few words here. When he first offered the bullock at Jordan, and he offered the bullock at Pentecost, this he did once when he offered up himself. I will point out here, even though it may come up later, the sin offering was complete at Pentecost. You may say, what? The point is, the offering was made. The church was offered. But the consuming of it has not been finished. And so as you read through Hebrews, it's very clear that the offering's been made. It's not continually being made, person after person after person, all during the age. It was made at Jordan and it was made at Pentecost, the two parts of the sin offering. But the consumption of the goat takes quite a while. Even the consumption of the bullock took 3.5 years. Continuing, 7:27 we did, 8:3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. I hope you catch that. It's maybe a little subtle, not on the surface. Pointing out that Jesus is a new high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is clearly, in the context already, verse 1, sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So when it is saying he has to have something to offer, It's not the ransom. That was given before he ever sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But the offering of the Lord's goat, Pentecost, is after he was already sitting, according to verse 1, at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. So Jesus, as this new priest, is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Don't miss the point. Scripturally, Laodicean truth, the church is part of the sin offering. No matter how complicatedly we offer to each other explanations, let me make it as simple as possible. I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you have offered yourself to God to help do away with sin? Yeah, sure. That means you're part of the sin offering. You've offered yourself to do away with sin. That's in the very kernel meaning of the whole thing. That's the sin offering. So don't say the church has no part in the sin offering. Obviously, you just said you offered yourself to God to help do away with sin. All right, let's see. 8:3. 8:7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. I like that. It's saying the new replaces the old. Everything that was offered under the old is going to be accomplished by the new. Now, the old never offered anything heavenly, therefore the new never offers anything heavenly, therefore the church obviously is not under the new covenant, because the new covenant is a replacement for the old one. It offers the same things. It's just going to work, whereas the old one didn't. Now, verse 9. Speaking of the future, he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. Verse 9, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. There's your Jewish double. God, for a period following this, says, I didn't care for them. That doesn't mean I didn't like them. That's not the thought of I don't care for you. That means he set Israel aside, and they don't get all the care they got when they were under the first functioning half of the Jewish double. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, this is the first use of after that we're looking at. In verse 10, after those days. After what days? It's after the days that he doesn't care for them. It's after the second half of the Jewish double. There is a period, we call it the gospel age, when God doesn't care for Israel in the sense of active covenant relationship. And he says, after those days, I will make the covenant with them. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, there's the point of the new covenant. It does away with the sins that the old one couldn't do away with. Now, the fact is, God still remembers their sins. Therefore, the new covenant's not functioning. Just another nail in the coffin of the concept that the new covenant is functioning. It's not. 9. 5-7. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of those things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, I'm reading that verse because in the first verses of this chapter, Paul talks about the furnishings of the tabernacle. And I love the way he ends verse 5. He says, I'm not going to tell you about those. I'm going to leave that for the seventh messenger. And he doesn't. He says, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I'm going to leave that for Brother Russell. But he does want to speak about something in detail. Continuing. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Every day they went in there and did something. And here's his real point, verse 7. But into the second, the most holy, only the high priest enters once a year. That means one occasion a year. It's the atonement day, isn't it? Because he went in there twice, didn't he? He didn't go in once, he went in twice. So this means once a year. Into the second, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Notice a couple things there. We have the same two parts we saw earlier, the bullock and the goat, for himself and for the people. And he says this total sin offering is for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Very important detail. Even in the millennial age, sins committed in non-ignorance now will have to have some sort of retribution and correction. The sin offering does not cover intentional sin. It says so right here. The bullock, the goat were taken in for sins committed in ignorance. Now, those were the real tabernacle offerings. That's the gospel age. That's Jesus' offering and ours. Notice in 9:8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. He's telling us what it meant when the high priest went in there and did that. That the way into the holy place, the most holy, has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. In other words, the typical tabernacle is still standing. He's saying the Holy Spirit was giving a picture there, but while that was functioning, the people didn't think about the future. They actually thought this was doing something. Verse 9, and King James is bad here, which is a symbol for the present time, the gospel age. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. What's Paul saying? He's saying all during that age when priests went in and came out, while they thought they were doing the Lord's will, and in a sense they were because they were making pictures, they knew very well it wasn't really taking care of the problem because they had to go in and do it over again next year, next year, next year, always to bring the people into harmony again and again. In other words, their consciences knew they were still sinners. Verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal deliverance. Am I reading the right place? No, I'm not. I'm sorry. Verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Dead works, there's the law. Serving the Lord is gospel age. But you notice the word conscience. He's saying when Jesus' blood went into the most holy, it gave you a conscience that felt clean. He allowed you to believe you would, at the end of the millennium, have perfection, and you sacrificed that perfection. The church has merit. Oh, I bet that sent heartthrobs. The church has merit because Jesus gave you perfection that you would have at the end of the millennium, and you sacrificed it. That has merit. That's what you're giving up. That's why it's a sin offering acceptable. That's why it says here, conscience. The high priests of old had no conscience that said they were clean. If you believe in faith justification, you believe you are clean. And you can offer that. Now, 16 to 18. There's two parenthesis marks there. I bet you I meant to put a chapter number there. It is chapter 9. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity... Well, let's read the diaglot. The death of that which has ratified it is necessary, because a covenant is firm over dead victims, since it is never valid when that which ratifies it is alive. This is a key section of verses in 16 through 18. Then 18 says, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. What's Paul's point? He says, until the blood of the sin offering is offered, there is no covenant. Same with the old law, same with the new covenant. No new covenant till the blood's offered. If you don't have the diaglot there in your Bible, write it in for verses 16 and 17. It's about the only place that seems to have understood. And I said C12:4 there on your outline because I think it applies. This verse used to bother me. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. If Paul just meant you haven't resisted till you're dead, he would have said so. His point is blood, the blood of the new covenant. Hebrews focuses on blood. I can't read all the verses here. Time will not permit that. But he's saying you need blood before the covenant can come. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. In other words, you haven't put down your part of the sin offering yet. 10, 12 to 14. This is speaking of Jesus. We're going to get to the key verse here in just a moment. Jesus, but he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice in two parts for sin, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. You remember that from the first three verses. Well, now, wait a minute. If you've just done the most wonderful thing in the world, you've given all the sacrifice for sin, why on earth would you go and sit down? You'd say, let's get to work. Get rid of this sin. But this sitting down, which Paul mentions right at the opening of Hebrews, is so imperative. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus sat down and was waiting for the new covenant when he could make his enemies his footstool. He has to wait the entire gospel age. And this is imperative in Paul's argument. There is a wait. Why? For by one offering, remember, in two parts, Jordan and Pentecost, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Who's that? That's us. He's saying that early offering of the sin offering perfects us. It doesn't kill us. We have to live this 2,000 years Brother Homer spoke of, is when Jesus is sitting and waiting. And Jesus can sit there and wait in perfect confidence because he knows by the one offering he has perfected the church. Whoever the individuals may be is unimportant in this argument. By the one offering he has perfected the church. No. Verse 15, which is one of Paul's masterpieces of argument, is mistranslated so poorly because no translator understood it. The word after, which is our topic, is in this verse. Some translators even leave it out because they had no idea what was being said. Let me suggest to you a meaning for verse 15. My New American Standard says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness, for after saying blah, 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 blah. No. As I said, Paul likes to single out words like forever, you remember? Paul is singling out the word after here. Verse 15 is saying this, and the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament writings, bears witness to Jesus sitting down and waiting for the completion of the church. The Holy Spirit bears witness to this by saying after. That's that verse. The Holy Spirit bears witness to these previous two verses by using the word after. Jesus is sitting down. He's perfected the church, but it's not complete. And Paul says the Holy Spirit bears witness to this by using the word after. Then he quotes again from Jeremiah. This is the covenant that I will make with them. You say it. After those days. What days? It's real clear what Paul means. After the days that Jesus is sitting there waiting for the completion of the church that he has sanctified. Now, if I run out of time, doesn't matter. I've made the point here. I am running out of time. All right. We too must have confidence. Chapter 10, 19 to 23. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Do you see that? You are going into the most holy. That's not talking about your heavenly resurrection. That is talking about you're going in to be part of the sin offering. You have a conscience that allows you to do that. Seeing therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the most holy by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Don't tell me your sacrifice doesn't have merit. Paul is saying, have a full assurance of faith that you have merit to enter the most holy as a sacrifice. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Okay. Chapters 11 and 12 follow. Why? Because Paul has just said, look, what I have just told you takes immense faith. You must believe that Jesus has the power to make you clean enough to be a sacrifice offered to God. How do you get that kind of faith? He says, compare it to the ancient worthies. Chapter 12, he says, look to Jesus, the beginning of our faith. You are going to need an immense amount of faith to have your part in the sin offering successful. Faith to hold on to such a calling. And then his final conclusion, chapter 13, 9 to 14. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. Paul says the Hebrews were worried about what they were eating. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. That's saying those priests could not be part of the sin offering. But the fact is, he is also saying there, we can eat. We must eat of the sacrifice of Jesus, which is on that altar. What food? That's why Jesus said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. You get to eat of that and get a clean conscience and enter the most holy as part of the sin offering, which he continues to say. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. By the way, the people here is us. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. I hope you can rejoice in full faith in your part in offering yourselves to God to help do away with sin. That is the book of Hebrews. Godspeed.
Thank you very much, Brother Duran. Brethren, we now are going to have an hour and a half for lunch. We will be back at 1:45. Let's again try to get back about 5 minutes early so we can stay on time. We will close this session with now the last verse of hymn 281. And then Brother Duran will close this session with prayer. 281, last verse.
Our Holy Father, Father of lights, help us that we might shine. Help us to reflect Thy holiness. Grant us now Thy Spirit as we discuss the things of Thy Word and as we partake of the necessary food. We ask in Jesus' name.